Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 14. And they lifted up their voice and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. And she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto her people and unto her God. Return thou after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, and to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and whither thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. And where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And when she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, she left off speaking unto her. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. Let's speak to God again in prayer as we get started, shall we? Our God, we thank you for the little book of Ruth and the testimony of your grace that is so evident in its four chapters. We thank you for your continued help as we look into it this morning, that we may be built up and taught of your word, and that we may grow thereby. We ask for your help in understanding correctly all these things. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, we've been looking and thinking about the historical context of some things that are in our Bibles, and we looked at briefly the historical context of some things related to Korah and his descendants. We looked at some things related to the death of King Uzziah and what Isaiah thought about that. And then last time I spoke to you, we began to think about the historical context of the book of Ruth. And let's just remind ourselves why that is, because in chapter 1 of Ruth, the first verse begins this way, And it came to pass in the days when the judges judged. And so we asked ourselves, what were those days? What days was it when the judges judged? What were those days like? And we're not left to wonder. The Bible tells us, look please with me at Judges 17 and verse 6. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days there was no king in Israel. Chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel that a certain thing happened. And then finally in chapter 21, verse 25, the last verse. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And we began to think about how the book of Ruth, because it begins by saying it came to pass in the days when the judges judged, what it meant to be in the times of the book of Ruth. What was it like? And we talked about the famine that came upon the land. They were days in which there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The overarching thought flow of the book of Ruth, though, is going to take us from chapter 1, verse 1, the days when the judges judged, in other words, the days when everyone did what was right in his own eyes and there was no king in Israel, to chapter 4, verse 22, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the greatest king that Israel ever had. And so we go from the days in which there was no king in Israel, and the book of Ruth shows us how God used these circumstances to bring David to the throne of Israel. And that is the thought flow of the book of Ruth. It goes from point A, no king in Israel, everyone doing that which is right in his own eyes, to the end of the book, David is announced to us. And some people may suppose, I've read that some people suppose that those last little appendages onto the book of Ruth, verse 18 through the end, were added later. It makes no difference to me. The point of the book of Ruth is the same, whether it's added later or added as one with the text. The point is we're bringing about the line of David, and that line of David is going to come through the circumstances of the narrative surrounding Naomi and Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion and Ruth and Orpah and Boaz. And so that's what the book of Ruth is about, and we see it in that historical context. Because we have the book of Ruth, we also know things about the time of the judges that we wouldn't otherwise know. The word famine is not mentioned in the book of the judges, and yet we know because of the book of Ruth that happened in those days when the judges judged, we know that there was famine in the land in some of those days, that there was at least one famine in the land of Israel for some time during the time of the judges. Potentially there were more. It was a long period of time, but at least there was just one famine. And so the people knew famine during those times, in addition to the other ways that God went about correcting them, which the book of Judges details excellently for us. But we also know this, that when the Bible says that every man did that which was right in his own eyes, it is speaking of the general tenor of society, the general way that people thought. But it does not mean that there weren't individuals who still followed the Lord. And we see that clearly in the book of Ruth. We see it in Boaz, don't we? We see Boaz following the Lord and doing what the Lord wanted, in spite of the fact that Boaz lived in a society that the Bible tells us was characterized by everyone doing that which was right in his own eyes. Boaz was apart from that. He was not part of that way of thinking. And so I was thinking about it this week, and I thought, I wonder if there's a way to summarize the book of Judges and the book of Ruth very simply this way. The book of Judges, it was a day when Satan presented himself before the Lord and said, "This people of yours, each one does what is right in his own eyes." The book of Ruth, God says, "Have you considered my servant Boaz?" Boaz did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord, and he did it in spite of the times that he lived in. I wonder if we can make application just briefly to that, that we live in a time when each one does what is right in his own eyes, and as a general characteristic of our society. And yet, let it not be so among us. Let us, as the people of the Lord, continue to follow the Lord, continue to be apart from that society and that way of thinking, knowing like Boaz knew that God is king and that the Lord Jesus is coming again and that we want him to find us faithful. And so these are the details of the time period that are shown to us. Elimelech, we mentioned his name last time, means "my God is king." And yet he was one who, having been given that name by his parents, did not believe it, but left Israel for Moab. And the story hinges upon that particular point. Now there are three historical constructs, social constructs in Israel that we're going to look at today that pin down the activity in the book of Ruth. And they are, number one, the inheritance. How did the inheritance of the land work in Israel? Number two, this social construct that is called the kinsman redeemer. We'll get to that. And number three, levirate marriage. So these three social constructs, and we'll just explore them a little bit briefly, and then see in the end that Naomi has all three of these social constructs in mind as we see her move back to Bethlehem. Ruth goes with her, and she begins to develop a plan of what she's going to do to survive. And she she has these three constructs in mind. So first of all, the inheritance. Well, it was the case, and you can read about it in the book of Joshua, chapters 15 and 16, that when the children of Israel came into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, they left Egypt, they sojourned in the wilderness, and now in Joshua 15, they entered into the promised land, the land that God promised them, and they are going to divide it up amongst the 12 tribes and each of the families of the tribes. And it would be the case that the surveyors would go out and they would take lines and they would measure off plots of land. And the plot of land would be measured. It's from this point, this rock, to that rock, so many lines long and this big a square. And they would come back to the tabernacle, to where Joshua was, and they would get that plot of land assigned to a family. And that plot would be in an area that was given to a tribe, and so now it's down to which family is going to get that plot of land. And the way they went about doing that in Joshua 15 and 16 is by casting the lot. And you might recall that it says in our Old Testament that the casting of the lot is with the Lord. And so as they came and cast the lot to decide which family is going to get this parcel, well, you can imagine that you might be standing there and saying, well, I certainly hope I get that parcel. That is a nice-looking parcel. It's got a piece of a stream running through it, and it's got some nice places that I think I could make a go of having a vineyard and so forth. Maybe if it got to a parcel that was kind of starting to head up into the hills and started to feel rocky, maybe that would appeal to you. Or maybe you'd say, oh, I hope I don't get that one. I hope somebody else gets the lot on that one. But the point is, they would take it as from the Lord. They would bring these measured lots, and I'm saying lots in two different ways, aren't I? Yeah, sorry about that. They would bring the definition of the parcel of land, and they would cast the lot. Cast the lot, however that means, whatever they would use, and they would leave it to the Lord. They would take each one his inheritance as from the Lord. And so each family in Israel, with some exceptions, had a parcel of land given to them, and that parcel of land was to be handed down from generation to generation. We have some interesting things we know about that, and one of the most touching is that in the time of King Ahab, a wicked king in Israel, he, having nothing better to do one particular day, went on a walkabout in his area and saw a vineyard that he wanted to buy. And he went to the man who owned that vineyard and said, sell me this vineyard, I'll give you another parcel of land somewhere else. And you'll recall what the man said. He wouldn't do it. He wouldn't do it for any price whatsoever. He said, because this is the inheritance that the Lord has given me. He would not sell his inheritance for any amount of money that the king could come up with. And there were consequences to his refusal, of course. Now, let's look. That's how it worked in Israel. But what does any of that have to do with us or with the story? Let's look a little broadly at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Chapter 32 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of men, he set bounds of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Now, the fact that the nations, plural, is mentioned here means that God has not just given inheritance to Israel. God has given inheritance to all the nations. And there was some idea in God's mind of separating the children of men and setting bounds on them. And there was an inheritance, a way that the Lord partitioned people, and I can't explain it to you any more than the Bible does, but the Lord gave each of the nations their inheritance at least at one time. But look at verse 9 with me. The Lord's portion is his people. The inheritance isn't just that the people or the families of the earth would get something, but that God should get something. And turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. God's portion is his people, the descendants of Jacob. And if you know anything about them, you might be saying, oh, I wonder why God was so interested in that. Why would God count it as a special inheritance that he would get those people? Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. As it turns out, in the New Testament, we, the people who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, the people of God, are God's inheritance. And so I might just ask myself the same question about that, shouldn't I? If I wonder in the Old Testament why God was interested in having the people of Jacob for his inheritance, I might wonder why he's interested in having me. Because I could do without me most of the time. And maybe God has sometimes felt the same way, but according to the Bible, he doesn't. He thinks I'm his special inheritance, and you are too. Titus 2:14, he calls us a peculiar, and by that he means special, a special people, a people that he cares about very much. And so that's how God feels about his inheritance. And sometimes I was thinking about this as we were speaking in the Sunday school lesson, that we think about the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus as a certificate that allows us to get into heaven. But it is oh so much more than that. It is the riches of God in Christ through us, the very riches of heaven at our disposal. And it's not things that we can go and spend down at Amazon.com, but it is ever so much more than that. The God of heaven, the God who created the whole universe, loves us, cares about us, and knows what's going on with us, and is concerned with us. And so we have these riches, this in Christ, and we are God's inheritance. Now, look with me, please, at Psalm 16. There's one more aspect of this inheritance to look at. Psalm 16, as you'll know, is a messianic psalm. Speaks of, it is the words, some of it, the words of the Lord Jesus. It speaks of him. Begin with me, please, at verse 5. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. And so forth. The Lord Jesus, when he contemplated what would happen to him on the cross, when he was in that garden of Gethsemane, thinking upon the things that were coming to pass, and when he got up from there and left, these are his words. He would say, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. That is, the portion that the Lord has given me is pleasant. I accept it from the hand of the Lord, the things that are going to happen because of the result that's going to take place. He says at the end of verse 6, yea, I have a goodly heritage. And he's thinking there, it seems to point to the people, the believers, that the Lord, that God will give him because of the sacrifice that he's going to make. And we see the Lord Jesus in so many places caring about us, even us, in the times of the New Testament who haven't been born yet. It says, of all those you've given me, I've lost none, and there will others who come after this. And so he has all of these things in mind when he thinks of his inheritance. And so we see this idea of the measuring out of parcels of land and the measuring out of a parcel of life, whatever your life is, whatever you've inherited certain things from your parents, certain things from your grandparents, and so on. Maybe you think some of them are good, maybe you think some of them are bad, but God uses all of that together. We take it all as from the hand of the Lord, and he knows what he's doing. When we put that in its historical context in the book of Ruth, this inheritance is the thing that Elimelech abandons. The very thing that Naboth counted so highly, so dear, that he would not sell it to the king, that's what Elimelech walks out on. He walks out on his inheritance, and he goes to the land of Moab. And he leaves that. He does one of two things, and we'll have to decide eventually which one it is, but we don't have to decide today. He either abandons his inheritance and just leaves it to go to seed, or he sells his inheritance and takes the money so that he can make his way in Moab. One of those two things. But in either case, for today, it's enough to know that he abandons his inheritance, and he gives up on it, he walks out on it, and he leaves it to someone else. All right, so number two is this idea of a kinsman redeemer. And we'll read a passage in Leviticus 25 about this. The kinsman redeemer is a very interesting construct in the social history of Israel. It is the Hebrew word goel, and it is sometimes in our English Bibles translated kinsman, sometimes translated redeemer, and it is often hard that you're looking at the context as one who wants to understand these things and say, well, how should I translate it in this passage? And it is interesting and hard to figure out. It seems that it always has both of these ideas, the idea of a kinsman and the idea of a redeemer. And we'll look at that just a little bit here. So Leviticus 25, beginning at verse 25. If thy brother be waxed poor and sell some of his possession, then shall his kinsman that is next unto him, there's our word, shall redeem that which his brother hath sold. And if a man hath no one to redeem it, and he be waxed rich and find sufficient to redeem it, then let him reckon the years of the sale thereof and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, and he shall return unto his possessions. But if he be not able to get it back for himself, then that which he hath sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. Now to verse 39. Chapter 25, verse 39. And if thy brother be waxed poor with thee, and sell himself unto thee, thou shalt not make him to serve as a bondservant, as a hired servant, and as a sojourner. He shall be with thee, and he shall serve with thee unto the year of Jubilee. And now to verse 47. And if a stranger or sojourner be with thee waxed rich, and thy brother be waxed poor beside him, and sell himself unto the stranger or sojourner with thee, or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brethren may redeem him, the kinsman redeemer, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him, or if he be waxed rich, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he sold himself to him unto the year of Jubilee, and the price of his sale shall be according unto the number of years, according to the time of the hired servant shall be with him. So here's what all that means. year of Jubilee happened every 50 years. You could mark it on the calendar. Every 50 years was going to be the year of Jubilee. And in that year, they would not plant and they would not reap. They would rely on the things that were harvested in years before and God's grace and providence to supply their needs. But also on the year of Jubilee, any Israelite who had sold his inheritance because he became poor, because he couldn't provide for his family, made bad business decisions, whatever the reason was, he had to sell his property. On the year of Jubilee, he would get it back. If a person had to put themselves into indentured servitude because they could not provide for themselves, and there was no other way, they would get their freedom on the year of Jubilee. Now, this has a couple of super interesting implications. If I'm a person and I have a nice parcel of land and I'm having trouble making a go of it, I'm running out of money, I can't feed my children. If it's 1 year till the year of Jubilee, I'd better find a way to make it one more year. Because if I try to sell my land and the year of Jubilee is next year, I'm going to get a very small price for it. Very small. Because everybody that buys it knows they have to give it back to me next year for nothing. Time's up. If the year of Jubilee, on the other hand, was last year, it's just passed. Now the person that I'm selling my land to knows they're going to get it for 49 years. They don't have to give it back to me for 49 years. So I can get a pretty high price, you see? See how the transaction could work? Same way if I have to put myself into indentured servitude. If it's 1 year till the year of Jubilee, they're going to treat me bad. They're not going to give me much. But if it's 49 years, they know they've got me for the next 49 years. And so I can get a good price. Now, we don't know, in the case of Elimelech, where things stood in the Jubilee cycle when Elimelech decided to leave Bethlehem. It might help us decide whether we think he merely abandoned the land and left it to go to seed, or whether he tried to sell it to someone and used the money to make his way in Moab, if we knew. But I don't think we're going to find that out. But whatever the answer is, we feel like it's the same, it's in the same Jubilee cycle when 10 years later, Naomi returns to Bethlehem and she finds the land in a certain state. But in any case, you see how the mechanics of the transaction of selling your inheritance or putting yourself into servitude would be colored by the proximity of the year of Jubilee to your current circumstances. The kinsman redeemer was the one who had the right to, if he was rich enough, buy back your inheritance or buy you out of this indentured servitude. And it might be that as time progressed toward the year of Jubilee, he would find himself comparatively rich enough to do it because the price would be coming down. Each year that goes by, we get closer to the year of Jubilee, the price of the land is coming down. It's worth less because we know we have to get it back for nothing at the year of Jubilee. So the kinsman redeemer might find that, well, I wasn't rich enough to buy this land back for you 10 years ago. Today I'm just as rich, I have just as much money in the Bank of Jerusalem as I did then. But the land is, we're 10 years closer to the year of Jubilee, so I can buy it back. And so these considerations would be things that they have in mind. This word, kinsman redeemer, is the same word that appears in Job 19:25 when Job says this, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and on the earth again shall stand. This is the kinsman redeemer. This is the concept that God himself, through the Lord Jesus, is our kinsman redeemer. We have this also all over the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 47:4, for example, our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is his name, the Holy One of Israel. That is our Goel, our kinsman redeemer. The Lord Jesus Christ is our kinsman redeemer. He is buying us back from the situation into which we put ourselves at his own expense, that we might be restored to the relationship that God wants us to have. But now turn with me quickly to Hebrews chapter 2 and read this about him. Hebrews chapter 2. Beginning at verse 14. Since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily not to angels doth he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it behooved him, or it suited him, or he had to, in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The Lord Jesus Christ, as our kinsman redeemer, had to become our kinsman. He had to become human. And when God prepared a body for him, he took on that body. And it was that body that was nailed to the cross. Some will say that it was unjust of God to punish a third party on our behalf. But the Lord Jesus was no third party. He became our kinsman. He became like us. He shared in flesh and blood, according to what the Bible says. He was our, not just our redeemer, but our kinsman. He was one of close kin. He became flesh and blood for the purpose of making that redemption possible. Well, that's great in the story of Ruth. We see Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem, and Naomi begins to realize that there is a kinsman redeemer, who can not only purchase the land and provide a way for Naomi and Ruth to survive, but he is a close kinsman. And we'll find out later in the story in chapter 4 that he's not the closest kinsman, but he turns out he's the closest kinsman who's willing. And the Bible says at the end of chapter 3 that Boaz is going to buy the land at the hand of Naomi, and he buys all that was Mahlon and Chilion. And it matters not to him in the slightest that Chilion's widow didn't come back, that Orpah didn't come back. Only Ruth came back, but he still buys all the land, and that's a wonderful picture also of our kinsman redeemer, who was willing to sacrifice himself for those who were afar off, those who hated him without a cause. He loved us before we loved him. Now, historical construct 3 that we'll look at quickly is called levirate marriage. And let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 25. Because when Boaz bought the land from the hand of Naomi, he says to the other kinsmen, you must also buy Ruth, the Moabitess. And the other kinsman says, no way, bud, I'm not doing that. And so that's how Boaz gets the deal. But what is that all about? Well, it's about what happens in Deuteronomy 25. Look at verse 5, please. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no son, the wife of the dead shall not be married without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn that she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother that is dead, that his name be not blotted out of Israel. And so this is how the inheritance was preserved. That now, for all these years, I don't know how I didn't know this. I checked with our Latin expert this morning, and it turns out to be correct. He's had 3 more years of Latin than I have. I've had 0. I always thought levirate marriage was such a strange thing, and that it was somehow related to the word for Levi or Levitical, because it, you know, maybe it appears in Leviticus or something. That's totally false. That's not what it is. It's the Latin word levir, L-E-V-I-R, levirate marriage. Levir in Latin means brother-in-law. It is literally brother-in-law marriage. That's what the word means. I never knew that until this week. And I'm so glad to know it. This is what happens central to the story in the book of Ruth. So now you've seen, I think, that these three historical concepts, number one, the inheritance and how the land was divided up, number two, the social construct of a kinsman redeemer, and number three, brother-in-law marriage, or levirate marriage, are all important to the story of Ruth, and they all culminate in the contract that's made in chapter 4, when Boaz takes off his shoe and gives it to the other man in the gate of the city. Now Naomi returns with Ruth, and having urged Ruth and Orpah to stay in Moab, only Ruth comes back. And the last little bit of historical context I want to mention to you today relates to Ruth's ancestor. Ruth was a Moabitess, and the nation of Moab came from the incestuous relationship that Lot had with one of his daughters. You may recall in Genesis 13:8 that Abraham and Lot had both gotten very rich. And Abraham says to Lot in Genesis 13:8, "We're very rich, aren't we? I have a lot of herdsmen and a lot of herds and a lot of people working for me. And Lot, my nephew, you have the same. You have a lot of herdsmen and a lot of herds and a lot of people working for you. And sometimes my herdsmen and your herdsmen are fighting over which well they can drink out of and which water. Let us separate, we two. Look, all the land is before you," says Abraham. "Choose where you will go." And in my mind, I am hearing Ruth and Naomi. And Naomi saying, "Separate from me. Go your own way. Go back to your people." And Orpah goes, but Ruth doesn't go. When Abraham says it to Lot, Lot has no concern at all. He immediately looks around and chooses the best spot of land he can see. And he chooses to go to a land that is the well-watered plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where Lot goes. As I think about this account of Ruth and Naomi, I think in some sense that Ruth is correcting the error of her ancestor Lot. Can you imagine what would have happened if Lot had said to Abraham, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to depart from following after you. But whither you go, I will go. Whither you lodge, I will lodge. Your God will be my God. And wherever you die, I will die, and there be buried. God do so to me and more, if aught but death part you and me." Lot would have been in a better place. Lot's family would have been in a better place. Lot's wife would have been in a better place. Lot's daughters would have been in a better place, but Lot didn't do any of those things. And so we come to this last bit of historical context for today from the book of Ruth, that whereas Lot readily separated, Lot's descendant Ruth took a better view of things, and she refused to separate. She followed after the God of Naomi for the rest of her life, and the Lord blessed her richly because of it, and blessed all of us through her descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Our God, we thank you for the historical context of the book of Ruth, that even in these small details we can improve our understanding of not just history, but the history that tells us that you care about us and have provided a way for our salvation. Thank you for our great kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom is all our inheritance and good for the future. We ask for your blessing upon each one here, that we may more greatly appreciate the salvation and the riches you've provided to us through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.